Genesis chapter number 46. I've entitled the message tonight, A Journey of Excitement. And I want us to see as we look at this study tonight that we must always ask God for His plans, even if the path looks clear. If sometimes a path seems incredibly obvious to us, and because it seems incredibly obvious, we don't pray about it. But the fact is, God wants us to ask Him. There's multiple examples in the Word of God where David, for instance, asking God about battle plans. Lord, do you want me to go up? Yes, I want you to go up. Well, you could have said, well, David already knew God wanted him to take care of the enemies, but he wanted to make sure that he was exactly where God wanted him to be. And so let's look at verse 1 here. It says, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the Lord. I'm sorry, unto the God of his father, Isaac. So first off tonight, I'd like us to look at the commencement of the journey. He is obviously somewhere else other than Beersheba, but he stops in Beersheba. Beersheba is a very significant place in the Genesis record. In Genesis 21, it's the site of the contention of wells of water, if you remember that taking place before it was finally settled. Also in Genesis 21, it's where Abram worships God, and we see that Beersheba became a really significant place for worship. In Genesis 22, Abraham lived there. In Genesis 26, Isaac dwells there and worships there. In Genesis 28, Jacob was there earlier in his life, and now we come to Genesis 46, and again, Jacob goes there, and he worships the Lord. He stops and says, Lord, is this what you want me to do? This seems obvious. I've been praying for my son. Well, probably I haven't been praying for him, but man, this is my longing. I just want to go see him. But I think it's significant that Jacob takes the time to ask God. We know about Jacob from the study that we've done. Jacob's pretty impetuous. I mean, he just goes and does something, you know. The fact that he's stopping here and God gives him a confirmation, it's really interesting as we look through that. And so as we think about this first verse of this chapter as we open it, again, no matter how busy we are, it's important for us to take the time to worship God. We can get incredibly busy with good things. It wasn't a bad thing for Jacob to go to Israel per se. He was going to see his son. His son had commanded him to come down there, if you will. That was where the bread was. If his family was going to survive, they needed to go to Egypt. There were all kinds of logical reasons for him to go. But he wanted to know, does God want me to go there? Is this what God wants for my life? Take time to worship. All of us are busy, aren't we? We have more conveniences today than anybody in previous generations, and we're busier. We've just taken our time and put it somewhere else. But I want us to look at number two, the confirmation of the journey. Not only the commencement of the journey, but the confirmation of the journey. Look at verse 2. And God spake unto Israel, calling him Israel. It's not calling him Jacob, he's calling him Israel. He does say in a minute he's going to call him Jacob. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Jacob, not only is it my will for you to go to Egypt, but it is in Egypt in that circumstance that I'm going to make of you a great nation. And by the way, don't worry about Joseph. You're going to get to meet him. He's there. Everything's going to be just fine. One author said he came to Beersheba. There he paused. When Abraham had gone down to Egypt, he had done so out of the will of God. The results had been disastrous. Now much as Jacob longed to see his son, he did not dare take another step lest he too step out of the will of God. The same author continues, what an important principle. Just because something looks like the right thing to do, just because all the circumstances point that way, just because one's own desires affirm the move, and just because everyone else urges it as the sensible thing to do, it does not necessarily follow that it is the will of God. Jacob said, God, is this what you want me to do? God said, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make of you a great nation there. I want you to take your Bibles, hold your place here, we'll be back. Turn to Deuteronomy 26, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter number 26. And look at verse 5 of this chapter. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say unto the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few. We'll look at how many there was in just a minute. And became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Exactly what God said would happen is exactly what happened. Do you ask God what you should do, when you should do it, how you should do it? It's really important that we not take our lives into our own hands. That we not, if you will, lean into our own understanding. But we take the time to say, God, this is what you want me to do right now. Matter of fact, it can be something that's good. How many of you would agree that sharing the gospel with someone's a good thing? How many of you would agree that it's a command of God to share the gospel, right? Yet there's times when it was wrong. God told Paul, no, you're not going there. You're not going to share the gospel there. I've got a different location for you. We need to know, is this God's will for me? Is this what God wants for my life? Everything seemed logical. I mean, of course it's God's will. Are you kidding me? Look at all the things that's taking place. Look at all the circumstantial evidence. But Jacob took the time to worship and ask God if this is what he wanted for him. Well, we see number three, and much of the chapter then talks with us about what I've called the colleagues of the journey. Who was with Jacob? It gives us a bunch of names, and I'm not going to take the time to read them because we've gone over them a number of times. But it's very, very interesting as you look at these figures. There's some disagreements on figures. Leah's children and grandchildren equaled 33. Zilpah's children and grandchildren were 16. Rachel's children and grandchildren were 14. Bilhah's children and grandchildren were 7, which gives us a total of 70. But only 66 of them actually came into Egypt. Jacob says, with me came 66. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, Jacob is one off of that 66. And Joseph and his two sons were already in Egypt. That takes that 4 off. So 66 came in, and then just a few verses later, verse 27, he says, there were 70. So there were 70 people there as a part of it. There's another passage of scripture later on, we're not going to take the time to look at it, that says there were 75 of them. It's pretty easy to explain the discrepancy of numbers. Some of these children and grandchildren had more children that would be considered in those first two generations that were actually born in Egypt, and that's pretty easy to prove, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. The only thing that's a little bit interesting, and I won't spend a lot of time on this either, but one of the descendants of Jacob and his sons is a guy by the name of Job. There are some who believe this is the Job of the book of Job. It's really, I think they're guessing on that. But there are some that believe that. It's just kind of interesting to think about those things. From these 70 people would rise a great nation, a nation that God would use to show us his word, show us himself, and show us his salvation. From the nation of Israel. They went down 70. They'll leave a mixed multitude of, some believe, as many as 2 to 3 million of people. I mean, God's going to do a great deal for them there. And this is interesting as we think about this promise that God made Jacob. You're going to go down there. God's going to make of you a great nation. This is a promise that God makes. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a promise, he keeps it no matter how bad you and I are. Now, you couldn't say that Jacob's family was worthy of God working through their lives. I mean, they were pretty much a bunch of scoundrels. But God had made a promise that it was through their line that the Messiah would come, and that's exactly what happened. We pick up then in verse 28 as we look at a celebration of arrival. Verse 28, "And he sent Judah before him and unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Judah becomes the liaison between Jacob and Joseph. It's interesting to me that he trusts him, which is something that apparently in the earlier chapters we weren't real confident that he trusted his sons. But he sends him ahead, and Joseph comes, and as wonderful as the reunion would have been that we kind of described last week in chapter 45 between Joseph and his brothers, imagine the reunion that had to be when Joseph and Jacob see each other once again. The Bible says they wept for a good long time. You combine all the weeping in 45 and 46, you had a lot of men crying in those chapters. It was a very emotional thing for them. Joseph is now content. God's granted a request that he didn't think was ever possible, and he just says, "I'm content to die now." I'm sure that made Joseph feel real good, right? And Jacob says, "Hey, I've seen your face. I'm ready to die now." It's like, wait a minute. We hadn't been together for an awful long time. I'd like to spend a little time together. I mean, that's what I would have been thinking anyway. The sweetness of this reunion reminds us of that time when we will be joined with our Savior and worship at his feet. As you think about the precious people that have gone on to heaven that we'll get a chance to fellowship with, but more importantly, that we'll get to see our Savior once again. And this is another one of those things where Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's throughout this book how Joseph reminds us of those things. And then we end the chapter with some really interesting things. Look at verse 31. "Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So Joseph greets his brothers, the family. I'm sure there's a lot of people a part of the family that Joseph doesn't even know. He greets his dad and so forth. And then he says to him, okay, let me give you a quick cultural lesson about the land of Egypt. That's exactly what happens. The cultural instructions for living. Here's what you need to understand about this particular place. Let me read a couple of statements that I think are very powerful. The Egyptians despised cattlemen. This is true from the text, but also in history. They were held in such contempt by other Egyptians that they were not allowed to enter the temples or to marry any other Egyptian outside their caste system. So if you were a shepherd, you could only marry other shepherds. You couldn't move outside that caste system and were not allowed in the temple to worship, quote unquote. It would have been a false worship, but you weren't allowed to do that at all. That's how much they despised shepherds. Another author said the Egyptians despised shepherds. This is not only attested in various ways by the monuments on which shepherds are constantly depicted as lanky, withered, distorted, emaciated, and sometimes almost ghostly figures in Egyptian art and so forth that we can see. They settled in Goshen as their dwelling place so that their national and religious independence might not be endangered by too close an intercourse with the Egyptians. Many of the guys that I was doing some study on this believe that not only was Goshen a perfectly suited place for what they did, they were cattle raisers and sheep and so forth, so on. It was a great place for that. But it was also isolated from the rest of Egypt. So it allowed a nation to develop without the contaminants of all the Egyptian culture and so forth and so on. There would have probably been very little mixing. Matter of fact, you get the idea when you get to the book of Exodus. It doesn't explicitly say this, but you get the idea that there's a clear demarcation line of where Israelites lived and where the Egyptians lived by the way God deals with the plagues and so forth and so on. So that it seems to have worked. We're guessing somewhat that that was part of Joseph's motives, but it certainly tends to be that way. Joseph did teach them about their surroundings, but since they would not stay there, he wanted them to be separate from the Egyptians in land. He wanted to be separate Egyptians in job. He wanted to be separate Egyptians in culture, because Joseph knew that they ultimately didn't need to adapt all that because they weren't going to stay there. They need to keep being shepherds and the things that would work in the land of Canaan, because they were eventually going to the land of Canaan. And Joseph fully believed that. We know that because when we get to Genesis chapter 50, he tells the people, hey, I'm going to die. When you leave here, you take my bones with you. I don't want to be buried here. You take them with you. When we get to Hebrews chapter 11, there's a lot God could have said about Joseph as an incredible faith. What did God choose to say about Joseph? One of those things was the bones. That was a prophetic thing. Joseph knew that God was going to keep his word. And I believe, based on Joseph's character and the bones and some of those other things, it's very likely that Joseph chose this place for that very reason. That's interesting for us. We should understand our culture, but we should be willing to state clearly what God has called us to do, no matter the disdain that may come with it. I think it's important for us to understand culture, and we're going to talk about that in some application here in just a minute. But I don't think it's okay for us to understand the culture so much so that we immerse ourselves in it and we lose the distinction that God intended for us to have. The rules, if you will, if you want to use that word, some people don't like that word, but the rules have changed because the culture has somewhat changed. So there's rules that God gave to the children of Israel, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, that we don't abide by today. They're just kind of out there rules. But they were rules to tell God's people, I want a distinct people. Because I want a distinct people, here are some things that will make you distinct in the culture in which you're living. That is still true today. The New Testament principle is God wants a distinct people. So God has been consistent. What makes us distinct may be different. In other words, it's not a problem if you kill an animal out in the field not to cover up its blood. You can leave it laid on the ground if you want to. But that was something they couldn't do. Israelites could not do. That was part of the ritualistic worship of the culture around them, and so they didn't want them to do that. And there are other things like that that God wants, but he always wants a distinct people. Matter of fact, he says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And the word peculiar means that which is one's own or belonging to one's possession. In other words, God says, hey, you're mine, and because of that, I want you to live like it and act like it. It's exactly what he said to Israel. You're mine, I want you to live like it and act like it. I want you to be a testimony to the nations around you. When people observe you, I want them to be able to see, hey, you know, something's different about those guys. Israel did a pretty poor job of that, didn't they? They did a pretty poor job of it. And unfortunately, there are many Christians today that are doing a pretty poor job of it. The truth is, there are many Christians that are living their life today, and in every area, you stack them up with someone that's lost and you can't tell the difference. How is that distinct? God wants a distinct people. That's important for us to understand that. One zealous means one burning with zeal or a zealot. We would probably, if someone says, you know, that guy's a zealot, we'd probably say, shook. God says he wants you to be a zealot. He wants you to be a zealous of good works. That's what the things he set you apart for. So what burns within you in this culture in which we're living? Yes, there needed to be some cultural teaching there. Joseph needed to tell them, hey, here's what's happening in the Egyptian culture. Here's what they believe about you guys. You're pretty much scuzzbags. So don't forget that in this whole scheme of things as they work through that process. Do you take the time to ask God about your plans? And do you value your heritage, that which God's given you? I mean, the names of these people, there's history in those names. Some not great, but it's still important to know that. I think it's important for you to know, you know what? I got some pretty rough relatives in my background. But look at the grace of God, where it's brought me from the process is just a tremendous thing, I think. So, Father, thank you for your word. Pray that it will help us as we apply these truths to our hearts and lives. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.